In our studies in this book of Habakkuk, we have been looking for a few weeks at the vision that God gave to Habakkuk in response to Habakkuk's earnest praying and expectation. For instance, if you look at verse 3 of chapter 2, where God says to the servant of the Lord, to Habakkuk, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." And for 2 weeks, we've noticed what that vision was. We have seen that it concerned the people and the leader of the people who God is raising up to be an instrument of judgment upon God's own people for their terrible sin that we noticed and that Habakkuk was concerned about in the opening verses of chapter 1. Now, as we have noticed that vision and saw that it was God's word to these people, or to Habakkuk about these people, we have seen that it was the Chaldeans. We have seen that the main figure there would have been Nebuchadnezzar, although he's not specifically named, but the Chaldeans are. And we have seen the ways of these people. And then we noticed the last time we studied this, the works of these people. We're going to look today, to finish this section, at the woes of these people. I'm sure you noticed as we were reading that there are 5 woes here. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, and verse 18 onward. Now, it's very important for us to understand this. Habakkuk did not like the idea one bit that God was going to raise up a nation that were far worse than what his own people were, to punish God's people for their sin. This was an instrument in God's hand. Habakkuk did not like that. He says, "Lord, I can't understand why you're raising these people up. These people, they're more fierce than the evening wolves. They are people who are described as terrible and dreadful. They are people described as those that shall come all for violence. I can't understand why you're using the likes of that to punish my people." And Habakkuk was concerned about the sin of his people. He was praying that God would step in and deal with it. But now when he learns that God is going to use this heathen empire that's in the making, a world empire in the making, he just can't brook it at all. But God is also showing him that while the Babylonians is the instrument that I'm using, they're not going to get off. They're going to face my judgment as well. And that's why we have these woes interspersed in this particular section that we've been looking at. Now notice verse 6, and we'll start off with the first one. "Shall not all these take up a parable against him?" That's Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. "And a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his." And we went into the details of this whenever we saw the works of these people. We'll not stop to go over all of that again, except to say that these people that Nebuchadnezzar had trampled all over, the rights of these people he had no regard for whatsoever. There now, notice verse 7, "They shall rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them." In other words, these people now, they're going to rise up against Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. Oh, they were serfs. Oh, they were slaves. But the old saying, what goes round comes round. And this is what's happening. Or to put the scriptural way of it, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And what God is saying to Habakkuk is, these people are going to rise up against the Babylonians and will overthrow them. And we have the record of that in Daniel chapter 5, in the very last verse. Ladies and gentlemen, let me say this. While we're looking at this in a national sense, and countries that are tyrants, countries that have autocrats in power, and they're ruling with a rod of iron, this will change. Look at Egypt a few months back. Look at Libya at the moment. Look at what's happening in Syria. Look at what was happening in Bahrain. Look what happened in Poland many years ago. Look what happened in Romania many years ago. And I'm telling you that this can happen where there is evil and where there is being ruled with this rod of iron by a tyrant. People, sooner or later, will rise up and rebel against it. You say, well, I can understand that. But here's the lesson for us. It can happen with us in our own personal lives, on a personal level. There was a king once. His name was Adoni-Bezek. And whenever the children of Israel had conquered the land of Canaan, whenever they went in there, whenever they were putting down the enemy, one of these kings, he was a barbaric king. Let me read what he said in Judges chapter 1, verse 7. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered the meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. He was paid back in his own coin. He reaped what he sowed. He lost his toes and thumbs. He was requited. It was retribution. And this verse, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, applies in any level. I know that we always say, oh, that's the wicked liver. The person that lives a wicked life, it's going to come against them someday, and that is right. But let me say this to you and me. If we are not kind to people, people will not be kind to us. If we are not generous and liberal to people, people will not be liberal and generous to us. If we have no sympathy or compassion or feeling for people in their need, don't be surprised that whenever you're going down that road, there'll not be anybody there to show sympathy and empathy and compassion for you. Listen to what the Word of God says in the Gospel of Luke. The Lord Jesus Christ says this himself, and these words are so important, they're so significant. Notice verse 31 of Luke chapter 6. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Don't wait to do that in a reactory sense. Take the initiative. Remember what the wise man said in Proverbs 18. He that would have friends must show himself friendly. So what the Lord is saying here to Habakkuk is, Habakkuk, this is the scourge for my people. This is the whip with which I'll chastise them. But I just want to let you know, his day is coming. The Babylonians will rise and they will fall. They'll be punished. That's the first woe. But notice secondly in verse 9. Woe to him that covereth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. What this person was doing was given to covetous pursuits. Building his house. Looking after his own interests. Building it high. Building it in such a way, again, like these dictators that we read off all over the world. Their countries in poverty, especially in Africa, but they themselves are living in the lap of luxury with private armies to protect them in their palaces and fortresses. But all of that is going to change. There's a woe on people like this. Notice verse 10, thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. In other words, there are going to be witnesses to come against such someday. Now this is very interesting. This phrase in verse 11, for the stone shall cry out of the wall and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. You might say this is a poetic way of saying even the very walls, if they had ears and a mouth, could tell all that's being concocted and conspired and the evil that's being plotted in that house. But you say the walls don't have ears or mouths. But the poetic language is that if it were so, the very fabric of the building in which these people have built for themselves would cry out and say, you've done it through covetousness and oppression. But listen, friend, we're living in a day of high-tech appliances. Let me tell you that I came across in my reading years ago, and whenever I came to the series of Habakkuk, I thought I would take a wee look at it again. I'm not going to make any comment on it, but I'm just going to give it to you as I read. It was a sermon preached in the 70s by someone else, not in this country. And this is what he said. He said that reports are coming out, and these were reports from the scientific world, that an instrument is being perfected that can record from solids conversations of the past. The vibrations are still in these bricks or whatever. Scientists tell us that they have machines almost perfected now that will enable them to record sounds spoken years ago. And he was basing that comment that he read when he was preaching on this very verse of verse 11. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Bricks, solid materials, recording the sounds and containing the vibration. After all, it may not be as ridiculous as some people might imagine. Look at the CCTVs in our towns, in our shopping centers, that can pick up the activities of what you and I do whenever we walk up the street or into one of these shopping centers or even into one of the shops. Think of the recordings our men in the media room right now, transferring sound onto discs, onto cassettes, although that's nearly a thing of the past. What is being done? I can listen to a sermon that I've heard preached maybe 40, 50 years ago. Why? Because it has been recorded. And God has his witnesses. And remember that he said this in the book of Ecclesiastes, way back 1,000 years before Christ came to the earth. He says that God will bring every work and every secret thing into judgment, whether it be good or bad. 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus came. And the Lord Jesus Christ said this, every idle word that men speak, they'll have to give an account in the day of judgment. Every idle word. You think of the amount of idle words in our individual lifetime. We're going to have to give an account of that if we don't confess our sin of idle talk. God has got a record of it. Yeah, the stones shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. There will be witnesses to all the evil and the covetous pursuits that mankind has endowed himself with. But I do want you to notice this, and it's very important. If you notice verse 11, for, that word for there is connecting it to what has gone before, and it brings us into our next woe in verse 12. The prophet now is looking forward to a future day. In fact, it's God that's telling him about it. But let's notice this third woe. Verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? This king and this nation were not only overriding the rights of others, they were not only given to covetous pursuits, but they were making their gains by oppression. They would conquer a country, and then they would use whoever they didn't kill as slaves, building a town with blood. The slaves would barely be fed. And whenever they weren't of any more use, they were let die and then dumped somewhere. This is what these world empires did. And the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were no exception. The people were laboring in the very fire, and the people were wearying themselves for vanity. It was all going to come against them. There was nothing lasting. Oh yes, they took the lives of the slaves. They built tremendous cities. In fact, the walls of Babylon were reckoned to be about 15, 20, maybe even 40 feet thick, that they could have chariots going around the perimeter walls of the city of Babylon. But all of that was to change. And again, I refer you to it, to the end of Daniel chapter 5. Whenever Belshazzar was carousing in the palace, blaspheming God, given to idolatry, the king of the Medes and Persians was not far away. And by means of a canal from the river that ran by, he was able to deepen the riverbed and get his army inside those walls, under the guards that were keeping the city, who never noticed them. And that night, you find the story at the end of Daniel 5, the Medes and Persians took over and became the next world power. This is what God is saying. There will be no gain by oppression or by covetous pursuits or by overriding the rights of others. Now notice what the prophet says here, what God says to the prophet in verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There was no knowledge of the glory of God worldwide in those days. The only knowledge of the glory of God was in Israel. But at this stage, Israel was backsliding and they were on the verge of being taken captivity into Babylon. The northern kingdom had gone into captivity before this. Although God was giving them a little respite in their bondage, it was reckoned that these things may have been happening in the days of the good King Josiah, toward the latter part of the dynasty of kings in Judah, a good king. And he instigated a great reformation under God. But it was too late to save the awful disaster or prevent the awful disaster that was coming. It was a great move, but it didn't seem to go far enough or last long enough. But God says, the day is coming whenever the knowledge of my glory will be seen outside Israel. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And you'll find that in Numbers chapter 14. Whenever God's people were rebelling against him and wanted to go back to Egypt, they were going to stone Joshua and Caleb at that particular time, and Moses. You will find that God intervened in the situation and said this was going to happen. You have it again in Psalm 72, and you have it again in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11. God is saying it time and time again, the day will come when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And ladies and gentlemen, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again to this earth, that momentous event to which we're headed, this will all be taking place. And the Lord will reign triumphantly for that 1,000 years. What a time. Let me put it back in context and say this. You and I are looking at a bleak picture as we look at the outside world. The wickedness that people will permit now, they used to do it in the dark. They used to do it when nobody was watching, but now they don't care. The wickedness that's being done, and it's being encouraged by parliamentarians in many instances. You might say, what hope is there for the Christian church? There is this hope. The Lord Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell. The gates there was the place in any city where all its business was transacted, where its advisors met. In other words, the councils of hell shall not prevail against the church that I'm building. And irrespective of what's going on in the world, the Lord's main task is his church. Keep that in mind. That's what he's working to in the main. And whenever the last stone, the last lively stone, as Peter tells us, is put into the building, then the Lord will up and come back to this earth, set up his kingdom. So there is hope. even though we're living in days of aridity, days of barrenness, days of hard times for the Lord's work, that God is working out his own purpose. He's in absolute control, and he's just letting us know, as he let Habakkuk know, there are better days ahead for the work of Jesus Christ in this earth. But notice very quickly another woe in verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. And if you read the next verse, you'll see, along with that verse, you'll see the debauchery that was being practiced. And isn't it true that there is a terrible drink problem in this nation of ours, and indeed all over the world? I know there's a drug problem. But look what happened, if any of you heard the reports of the party that was being held. I think it was Glasgow with regard to the royal wedding. The police had to make arrests because of the widespread drunkenness among the party goers. 4,000 people at that party. That was an unofficial party, but it seems that people took the opportunity to inebriate themselves with alcohol. It's all over. And the word of God makes it plain here. Woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink. If you encourage people to take alcohol, provide it, sell it, encourage people. If you take your child into a public house, or if you allow your young people to drink moderately, you're included in this as if you were a drunkard. This is what the word of God is saying. And there's condemnation. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. And if you look on down, you'll see the debauchery that was carried on. And in verse 17, for the violence of Lebanon, whatever Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans did there, it's going to come against them. The spoil of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Terrible drunkenness. I think it's time for us to turn back very quickly to Daniel chapter 5. And we'll notice this. We have made reference to this over the past few weeks in this study. Have a wee look at it now, and then we'll remove ourselves to another part to see the future doom of this Babylon. Daniel chapter 5, notice verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Here's revelry, carousing here. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and stone. And then verse 5, the fingers of a man's hand that appeared and spelled out the end for the Babylonish kingdom. Turn away down to chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, verse 30. It's all in the same night. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, this woe is concentrating on drunkenness. And we have seen it there in Daniel chapter 5. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 51. These last few chapters in Jeremiah's prophecy are concentrating particularly on Babylon. I think you should take the time to read this sometime. It's so important to us. Chapter 50 and 51. We look at chapter 51. Notice verse 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. Verse 13. O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. And if you read Revelation chapter 14, And Revelation chapter 16, you'll find that Babylon is mentioned particularly. Let me just read a verse or two from Revelation chapter 14 and the 8th verse. These words, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." This is the beast whose names are not. Sorry, verse 8 of chapter 14. "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And then chapter 16 and verse 19. "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." She loved the alcohol. She loved the strong drink. Now she's getting her fill of it in a spiritual way. God is using the figure of a drunken person, and he's putting the cup to her lips. And Babylon is going to perish as a result of it. And I want to say to you that Babylonianism will surface again. Church of Rome is based in that religion. And whatever form it will take preceding the coming of Christ, in its religious, political, and commercial aspects, great Babylon is in for a fall. It did fall, as we've seen at the end of Daniel, but it will surface again, and its religious aspect is in the world even to this very time through the religion of Roman Catholicism. So the promoting of drunkenness by Babylon in the days of Habakkuk was going to be judged and punished, and also in a future day. What do you notice the last woe here, very quickly? Back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18. "What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols?" And we saw the last time we looked at this that Babylon was a past master at the promoting of idolatry. It's very important to keep this in mind, that idolatry has got the spirit of Babylonianism behind it. And the woe is, verse 18, "What profit is there in all of this?" And in verse 20, "The Lord is in his holy temple." What a contrast. Babylonian idolatry, anybody's idolatry, especially when it's made in the form of an image that people bow down and scrape to and grovel before, and there's no life in it. What the Lord is saying here is, what a woe to you. Verse 19, "Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, to the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it." Whenever one of the old reformers was taken as a galley slave, there was a priest came on board to bring a blessing to the prisoners. And he had an image of the Virgin Mary. And this old reformer, his hands were manacled. And he looked at the priest, he says, "Oh, could I hold the Virgin?" And the priest says, "Surely." And he got it in his hand, and he just tossed it over the side of the ship, the boat. And the priest was livid and said, "What do you do that for?" He says, "Well, if she's everything that you say she is, she'll be able to swim for it." The old reformer was right. Idols, images. And we see it in the Roman Catholic Church today. We see it in Buddhism and Hinduism. It's image and idolatry. They have no life. And then God says to Habakkuk and to the world, verse 20, but what a contrast. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. God is in heaven. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Let those who are complaining at what they see as something that they can't reconcile with my person, let those that are mounting their defenses against me in defiance, let them all be silent. I'm very much alive. I'm in my holy temple, and I'm ruling the world. Be silent. The Bible tells us of a time that every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will know that Christ is God. Ladies and gentlemen, I come back to it again. All wickedness is going to be dealt with. Oh, people make it by for now. They make it by for years. But sooner or later, many instances it will be later, whenever we have to stand before Almighty God, God will trigger off the memory. Do you remember the things that you said? The things that you did? And you got by for years. And you thought it was covered, never to be held against you anymore. If you had confessed it then, if you had repented of it then, if you sought the cleansing of the precious blood of my dear Son then, it would be well with you now. But because you covered it up, concealed it, it's not well with you now. Now me, I, in my holy temple, I'm going to call you to account for it. Those words are still true in God's word in Romans 14 and 12. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So that was the vision. The vision to Habakkuk was that God was raising up this scourge to deal with his people because of their sin. We've seen the ways of those people, the Babylonians. We've seen their works. And now we see their woes. A judgment will surely fall. It did at the end of Daniel 5. And it will when the Lord Jesus comes back again as Babylonianism reveals itself in its various forms and more so in that tribulation era leading up to the coming of Christ. Now, whenever Habakkuk heard all of this, what a response he had. And we look at that next week in the will of the Lord.